Most Sundays, I stand up before you preaching a word that I am thinking about one or another or a few of you as I write it. A sermon isn't really written in a vacuum. Every preacher has those people or that person that he or she is thinking about as they write over the course of the week. I never say who I am talking about, and I wouldn't really want you to know who it is, even if you're the person. It doesn't really matter. It's just a discipline that preachers do to make sure that someone, one person at least, gets a word. Part of what happens up here is the combination of hard work on the part of the preacher and the arrival, the presence of the Holy Spirit, which means that that word that you had in mind for one or two or three or five particular people ends up being a word for that community. You might not have been the person that I was thinking of when I wrote it, but you heard something for you. That's how it works. I am mightily aggrieved this week by all that has gone on. And so I'm going to do a little something different, and I'm going to tell you who I am preaching to. But I want to tell you the meaning of two things, two ideas first, two terms. The first term I want you to know is the black church. This term refers to those in historically black denominations. There are many, but the big ones are the National Baptist Convention, the Church of God in Christ, the African Methodist Episcopal Zion, and as we know all about this week, the AME Church, the African Methodist Episcopal Church.
I'm so sorry, man.
Yeah.
We've been having a hard time hearing you. Can you all hear him? Yeah. I think we missed a lot of what you had said already.
Oh, great.
We're working on it, but I think this is the best solution.
All right, for sure. Is this better? Is this better? Doesn't sound better. Is this really better? I love it. Amen. Do I need to start over?
Yeah.
Great. First term, black church. Got it? Amen, black church. National Baptist Convention, on and on and on. AME Church. The second term that you need to know is the white church. These are historically white denominations, and unlike the black church, these do not come out of the expression of slave religion. These are descendants of the master's religion. That's what they are. The United Methodist Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church, the Episcopals, the American Baptist, the UCC, the United Church of Christ, the Reformed Churches, and us here in the Presbyterian family tree. These terms, black church and white church, do not necessarily communicate who is in those churches. There are black people in white churches and white people in black churches. These are terms that refer to a history, a legacy, a family tree. And so I am a Presbyterian pastor. This is a Presbyterian building. BSM is in the white church family. To give you an example, we are joined in this denomination with brothers and sisters who pastor and attend churches that were once members of a denomination called the Presbyterian Church in the Confederate States of America. This is our lineage. This church is multiracial or interracial, if you prefer that term, not nearly as multi or interracial as I would like. The pastoral staff is problematically all white. Part of the responsibility for that lies with us, I am sure, and I believe that part of that lies with the fact that we are in a historically white denomination. We've seen this week an attack on a black church, a racist attack. It was a hate crime, and I don't care what the director of the FBI says. It was a terrorist attack. It was perpetrated against a congregation in the black church, Mother Emanuel. I am mightily aggrieved, and I am not prepared to preach a sermon about how we need to forgive our enemies, because I'm not going to stand up here and tell you to do something that I'm not ready to do yet, and it's not my job to do. So I am going to preach this week as a minister in the white church to my own tradition, and I'm going to trust that the Holy Spirit is present here, that no matter who you are, there is a word in what I'm about to say for you. I am counting on the Holy Spirit to do that, because even with everything that happened this week, the Holy Spirit has never left our side. Our Holy Spirit is amongst us right now, and as we go forth from this place, the Holy Spirit will not abandon us. So let us recognize the presence of God by turning to God in prayer. Eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah, Clementa, Daniel, Cynthia, Sharonda, Myra, Tywanza, DePayne, Susie, and Ethel, speak to us now in the modern time in our metropolis. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Am I really loud? Is it loud to you? It seems loud to me. I'm going to get loud, so get ready. So if you read the New Testament, beginning with Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and go straight on back, as I know you all do on the regular, you might find yourself wondering, when am I going to hear about the guy who wrote all the letters in the back of this book? When is that dude going to show up? Because in my New Testament, it takes about 200 pages before we get to the man called Saul. The first mention of Saul is in the scripture passage that Kara just read to us, Acts chapter 7, verse 58. It's the tail end of the account of the murder of St. Stephen, Christianity's first martyr. This is a death by stoning. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Let's point it out that Stephen was killed for blasphemy because, I'm quoting Acts 6:14 here, we, that is the religious leaders of the age, have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses handed on to us. They didn't like the direction that their church was headed, and so they killed him. This is a strange first impression, the one who holds the coats, and it escalates very quickly. In verse 58, the coats are at Saul's feet. And then three verses later in chapter 8, verse 1, Saul approves of their killing of Stephen. And then we read two verses later, 8:3, that Saul is ravaging the church, dragging off men and women alike and putting them in prison. He disappears for the rest of chapter 8, but we hear from him again at the beginning of chapter 9 as he is on his way to Damascus, where he hopes to round up some more Christians to bring them back to Jerusalem and imprison them there. This is when we read, of course, of that famous Road to Damascus experience. You all know the story. It's the original gangster of bright white lights from the sky. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you? I am Jesus, and I'm about to be up in your business. Go to Damascus and wait there because your life is about to change. And so Saul, blinded by the light and led by the hands of his traveling companions, goes on to Damascus. And here's where the story gets a little bit less familiar. A disciple of Jesus in Damascus, one of the ones that Saul was on his way to oppress, a fellow named Ananias gets that vision from God, the vision that says, Ananias, you better report for duty. I have a job for you. I need you to go down to Judas and them's house on Straight Street. There is a guy named Saul there, and he is waiting for you. Saul of Tarsus, he's praying for your arrival. And Ananias, you might forgive him for doing that, says, I don't think so, God. I think you might be mistaken. That dude is evil. Word around the campfire is he's coming into town to mess us up. If Saul is in town and he knows I'm here and he's waiting for me, yo, I gotta go. That's bad news, not good news. No, 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 says the Lord. Saul is going to be my instrument. So get up and go. And so Ananias goes, and I imagine he must have been very fearful, but he presents himself at the house of Judas on Straight Street. He prays for brother Saul, and he allows Saul to regain his strength. He baptizes Saul, and then Saul begins proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we don't ever hear much about Ananias ever again. But let's get it straight here what we are talking about. First, I want to talk about the stoning of St. Stephen. There's a modern American term for what they are doing there. That's a lynching. That's a lynch mob. That's what that is. And Saul's role in it was he didn't want to do any of the stoning. He didn't really want to do the lynching, but he wanted to be sort of a lynching facilitator. Hey, that's a good stone you got there. How are you going to throw that stone? You got that bulky coat on. Let me hold that coat for you. Free up your shoulder. Don't mess up your rotator cuff with that coat on. Anybody got a stone? Give me your coats. Let's make this easier. I'm trying to make this easy on you guys. Let's stone this Christian. Give me your coats. It is a way to actively participate in a violent, terroristic oppression of another person without actually doing the job. It is being a party to violence and oppression in an active, but indirect and cowardly, I might add, way. And we see that the experience of being a coat check attendant at the lynching of St. Stephen empowered Saul to take a more direct route to oppression. He approved of Stephen's stoning, Stephen's lynching, and then he said, let me get some of this action. So he started arresting Christians, men and women alike. He goes into their homes. He breaks into their worship services. He comes to their Wednesday night Bible studies. He arrests them. And he didn't just want to do it in Jerusalem. He wanted to expand his reach. He wanted to be a big name. And so he said, let me go up to Damascus. And it was on that road, the road where he was hoping to oppress more people, that he was interrupted by the living God. The text tells us that on his way up to Damascus, there were other people with him. And they heard that voice, but they did not see what Saul saw. The text calls them the ones who were traveling with him, but we have a name for that. That's a posse. That's an armed posse. That's what that is. And the posse arrives in Damascus, and they show up at the appointed place where they are planning that rally, Judas' house on Straight Street. And Judas greets them at the door, and he says, man, I am ready for this. I'm going to go get us some Christians. Yes. But then Saul is blind as a bat, and he is talking crazy. He is saying he saw the Lord on the way over here. And the ones who walked in there kind of say, oh, I don't know. I don't know either. And so I imagine that they must have said to Saul, hey man, we're just going to go run out and get a few things. We'll be right back. And while they're running their errand, they say to each other, what the hell is happening to this man? Is he serious? Is he for real? And I imagine that while they are there talking about Saul behind his back, trying mightily for him not to be able to hear them, there is a knock at the door. And they say, oh, now what? And there of all people is that low-down, dirty Christian, Ananias. And he's looking for Saul. And they say, yeah, he's here, but what's it to you? And then I imagine that Saul hears something at the door and he says, is that Ananias? Let him in. I'm expecting him. And I imagine that there is an awkward moment between Saul and Ananias as they sort of exchange pleasantries. And Saul says, okay, Ananias, I don't really know how this works. I'm following your lead. And I imagine that Ananias had no choice but to make it up as he went along, praying for him, baptizing him, helping him regain his sight, filling him up with the Holy Spirit. And I imagine that at this point it probably wasn't very easy or safe for them to be at Judas' house on Straight Street. You don't join a gang and then just say, you know what, guys, I'm going to go join this other gang. That's not how that works. That awkward moment when you make plans to go mess up some Christians in Damascus and then your ringleader converts on the way. Don't you hate when that happens? That awkward moment. And so Saul becomes Paul, becomes St. Paul, and the rest is history. The salvation, the conversion, the repentance of St. Paul. Brothers and sisters, I believe that on the issue of race in America, we, the white church, are not as far removed from Saul as we would like to think. I believe that we have been complicit in many ways in the racist ideology of the United States of America. I believe that we have not done enough. We continue to not do enough, that we have been and continue to be sinfully silent on the issue of race. I believe that the shootings in Charleston, South Carolina on Wednesday night are our road to Damascus moment. Actually, that's not right. I think we've had plenty of road to Damascus moments, but we have ignored them or we have hidden them behind our shoulds. Let me give you a few examples. Trayvon Martin being murdered by George Zimmerman. Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, now you wait a minute now, God. Let me quote Geraldo for a minute here and say that the hoodie is as much to blame for the death of Trayvon Martin as is George Zimmerman, as is racism. What does race have to do with it? He shouldn't have been wearing that hoodie.
Come on now.
And then how about Michael Brown? Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, now, wait a minute, God. Hindsight's 20/20. Everybody knows that Michael Brown was a thug. He shouldn't have held up that convenience store. What does race have to do with that?
What?
Eric Garner. Saul. Saul, why do you persecute me? God, you can't be serious. He was resisting arrest.
Come on, man.
He was selling Lucy's. He shouldn't have been doing that. How about Freddie Gray in Baltimore? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Nah, God, that's not fair. Marilyn Mosby, she's charging 6 people with murder. That's just 6 bad apples. Yeah, there's one bad apple in North Carolina, too. Don't even bring up Walter Scott, God. Don't you ask if I'm persecuting you on the issue of Walter Scott. That dude was running away. He was behind on his child support. He shouldn't have been doing that. What's that got to do with race?
Fair.
How about a 14-year-old girl in a bikini in McKinney, Texas at a pool party? Saul, why do you persecute me? God, did you see how she was carrying on? Mouthing off to a police officer? Man, she's lucky she got away with her life, God. How about Tamir Rice in Cleveland? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Come on now, God. 12-year-olds should not be playing with toy guns in public parks. And we could go on and on and on and on. We could talk about Rekia Boyd. We could talk about Renisha McBride. We could talk about slavery. We could talk about Jim Crow. We could talk about segregation. We could talk about all of these roads to Damascus that we have ignored.
Yeah. Say that.
But I am just so happy. I'm so happy, friends, because we finally have a road to Damascus moment where there is no opportunity for white America to should the victims.
Yeah.
They were in the church praying, studying scripture. They weren't running. They weren't misbehaving. They were not playing with a toy gun. They were not selling Lucy's. They were not resisting arrest. They were not running away. They were not behind on their child support, and they did not have marijuana in their bloodstream. Any other boxes I need to check off before we can talk about it? Anything else we need to cover before we might be able to learn something from this event? Is there anything else we need to cover, cross off the list, before we can talk about race? Well, then let's talk about race. Let's take this opportunity to talk about race. Saul's conversion story has important lessons for us, and I hope we will hear them. First, white church, we need to stop holding the coats for the facilitation of racism in the United States of America. When they needed a gospel justification for slavery, we gave it to them. When they needed a gospel justification for Jim and Jane Crow, we gave it to them. When they needed the theological justification for segregation, we gave it to them. When they needed it for redlining, we gave it to them. But now we need to stop. We need to stop giving them the theological justification. We need to stop giving them our say-so. We need to stop saying, yes, let me hold that coat while you do what you came here to do.
Come on now.
We need to stop holding coats while there is an unjust and racist funding formula for our public schools in Pennsylvania. We cannot hold coats while these failing schools continue to prepare young people of color for a life in the penitentiary rather than in the university. We are not preparing young people for a promising future. We are preparing them for an incarcerated future. And we need to stop holding coats when they want to build that 7th prison up there on State Road. We cannot let them do that. The bill on building that prison has been postponed, but they want to do it. And they're going to want us to hold their coats. And we can't do it. Church, we cannot hold coats for them when they want to bring back the death penalty. Because our Savior was executed by the state. We can't be holding coats when they're talking about capital punishment like that. It just doesn't work like that. So when they want to build that new prison and they say, can you hold this coat? I need you to say, no, I will not hold your coat.
Yeah.
I will not say, people of faith are in support of this. I will say, in fact, you hold on your coat and let me put on a straitjacket too. And if they want to pass a budget with sinfully few resources for schools in communities of color, not only will I not hold your coat, I'm going to tie on a straitjacket. America and the church, we have been like Saul. We have been holding coats for racism, and we must repent.
Come on now. Preach.
Second, I want to tell you about when Ananias shows up. When Ananias shows up at that house on Straight Street, we need to let him in, and we need to let him do what he came here to do.
Okay.
I want you to re-picture this story from Scripture. Imagine if Saul has had his experience on the road to Damascus and Ananias heard what he was called to do, and Saul, still in his blindness, said, "Nope, pretty sure you're not the one. I would know you if I saw you." This is what we do time and time and time and time again. Every time something racist happens in public, what do we say? Gotta have a conversation. We gotta have a national conversation. Let's have a conversation. Barack Obama sends out one tweet, he gets 1,000 mentions, all calling him all manner of every racist name in the book. Let's have a conversation about race. Okay, let's start a conversation, but every time somebody starts the conversation, we say, "Oh, no, 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 you're out of line now. That's race baiting. That's not a demonstration, that's a riot." I'm gonna quote Dr. King in here and say that the riot is the language of the unheard, just saying. But we say, "No, no, no, you're race baiting. That's not how we have a civilized conversation. This is not a conversation. Mm-mm, you're not doing this the way I want you to." So Ananias, I know you just said that the Lord Jesus sent me that I might be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then you said you're going to baptize me in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Ananias, you are religion baiting me, Ananias. That's not how you have a conversation about religion, throwing those terms all around. Just this morning, a trending topic on Twitter. I think it's still trending. God help us. The hashtag GoHomeDeRay.
Yeah.
DeRay McKesson, some of you may know, is an activist and an organizer profiled in a recent New York Times Magazine article along with another activist, a woman named Johnetta Elzey. This article is entitled, "Our Demand is Simple, Stop Killing Us." And it is subtitled, "How a Group of Black Social Media Activists Built the Nation's First 21st Century Civil Rights Movement." DeRay has been traveling around the country organizing diverse, and may I say peaceful, protests against institutional racism in its many forms. And this morning, some people in the great city of Charleston, South Carolina, upon learning that DeRay McKesson was in their midst and was attending church there that morning, decided that they were going to trend "Go Home DeRay." One said, "He is sowing seeds of hate." Another said, "DeRay brings destruction and sorrow to communities." One wrote, "This is amazing. You know the Obama economy is a total failure when protester becomes somebody's career choice. Hashtag go home DeRay. I'm going to pray for that man." This is one that just came up a little bit ago. "The race baiters hate it when forgiveness gets in the way of their plans to divide us. Hashtag go home DeRay." You see how this works, folks? I would argue that Ananias is an essential component of God's salvation plan for Saul. God could have blinded Saul and then said, "You know what, Saul, let me give you back your sight." Or God didn't have to blind Saul at all. God could have changed Saul's mind slowly and incrementally with polite conversations and no race baiting. Except that's not what he did. God blinded him and then said, "You need Ananias if you want to see again." The true conversion only happens when the oppressor is given sight by the one they have been oppressing. I'm going to say that again. True conversion only happens when the oppressor is given his sight by the one that they have been oppressing. So we have to look around us, church, and say, "Where is my Ananias? Where is the one that I have been oppressing, who I have been hoping I would not be able to listen to? I would not have to listen to them. I would not have to see them. Where is our Ananias?" Let's pray that when Ananias shows up, we have the courage to not call him or her a race baiter.
Come on now.
We have to say to that Ananias, "I'm glad you're here.
Yeah.
I see now.
Yeah.
Thank you for sharing your experience with me. Thank you for your willingness. Thank you for your vulnerability. Thank you for helping me see. You know what, Ananias? I believe you when you tell me what it is like for you to be oppressed by me." Wouldn't that be something? The thing that Ananias brings to Saul, and the thing that all of the Ananiases in our country can bring to us, is that they can liberate us from our role as oppressors and thereby make us more human. Ananias, who had been oppressed by Saul, allowed him to be more human because he liberated him from the dehumanizing role of oppressor. So do you have an Ananias in your life? If you do, say thank God. Do you let that Ananias help you see? Do you listen? Or do you tell that Ananias, go back to where you came from? On this count, we need to repent. This is my last thing. It's my last thing, and it's the hardest thing, and I don't know how I'm going to do it, and I'm going to need your help to figure it out. We are all going to need each other on this count. Saul converted, and in doing so, he elected to become a member of an oppressed community. When Saul converted, he was choosing to become a member of an oppressed community. That crazy lady in Spokane notwithstanding, it is not possible to convert to another race. There is no transracial. It's not possible. It is not possible to elect to be a member of an oppressed community when that community is oppressed based solely on the color of their skin. I will always look like this. I can go to the tanning salon all I want. It will not change my experience as a white man. But in order for this to work, in order for there to be real conversion, there must be a relinquishment of power and privilege if there is to be legitimate racial justice in this country. This conversion is not complete unless Saul decides that he's going to give it up. If Saul says, you know what, I'm going to be a Christian, but let me also still be a member of the dominant religious community, and let me also still be able to oppress you when I need it, and let me also have all the rights and privileges of being a person in the oppressive community, that doesn't work. You can't be a Christian and that at the same time. The conversion that I believe that we are all called to, is not complete if Saul or we do not submit ourselves to the struggles that we will encounter by being a member of that oppressed community. This, my friends, is the great pernicious sin of racism, that whiteness, my whiteness, I will own myself in this. I will say this is true, and I'm about to tell you how. Whiteness is unwilling to relinquish power and privilege and authority if that means that there will be legitimate justice. That is not conversion. That is not repentance. I was in Atlanta this past week. It was an interesting place to be during the week that just was. I went to the Martin Luther King Jr. National Historic Site. It's an amazing place. If you haven't been, you must go. It was very moving. And I have to point out that there were signs everywhere that said no firearms. What is that about? Oh, that's right. That's what that's about. But I got to sit in the Ebenezer Baptist Church. That was where Dr. King preached. That was where he was buried. That was also the site of another shooting in a house of worship, I might add. I visited Dr. King's home. And I was in the bookstore with my friend David, and I got to talking to a docent, a white guy. And he said, where are you from? I said, I'm from Philadelphia, and my friend here is from Minneapolis. I shared that I was a preacher in Philadelphia, and I was looking for inspiration to preach on this Sunday. And I happened to mention to him that I was interested in going to the firehouse where Dr. King spent his youth playing, getting to know the firefighters, learning a little bit about municipal employees, learning a lot about how neighborhoods work and the role of the firehouse in it. It's a really interesting story. And I told him that I was disappointed to see that the firehouse was closed when I went there. And after he rung me up for my purchase of a book, this docent said to my friend and me, he said, you know, I have an errand to run over there at the firehouse. Maybe you'd like to keep me company. And so this wonderful docent took me and my friend David on a private tour of the firehouse where Dr. King spent his youth. And as we left, my friend David, who was a very thoughtful, very loving, very kind, very wonderful, very conservative man, said, and that, my friend, is what my crazy liberal wife would call white privilege. And isn't it strange that it should happen here? I think I see what she's talking about. Look, friends, I'm okay with the building being closed, and I'm okay if I don't have to go there. I'm okay if I'm a member of the general public, but I will also tell you that if I have an opportunity to not be a member of the general public, I'm going to take that opportunity, and I bet you would too. And if you think that I got to that Ebenezer Baptist Church and I didn't turn on the charm for the docent there, you are out of your mind. I wanted to stand in that pulpit. I didn't want anybody else up there. I wanted just me in Dr. King's pulpit. You're out of your mind if you think I didn't try to hustle that. This is a mostly benign example of what happens all around us. It happens to me all the time. And for us to take seriously this moment on our road to Damascus, it will require white people giving something up. In the case of racial justice in America, repentance and conversion require sacrifice, and we have to repent. I don't know if you feel like God is acting in the world after this week. I have a hard time seeing it, but I believe that it is so. I believe that it is so because God converted Saul on the road to Damascus, and ever since that moment, God has been converting Sauls all around the world. There have been oppressors all over the world who have seen that bright white light on the road to Damascus, and they have said to themselves, now wait a minute, I can't keep doing this. And then when Ananias showed up at their front door, they said, Ananias, you're here. Thank you for helping me be converted. Thank you for helping me repent. And so I am going to put my faith in the fact that God is still at work in the world because God is converting Saul and sending Ananias. And so when I look at the white church and I see that we would rather hold the coats at the lynching, when I see that we would rather ignore Ananias at the door than let him in, and when I see that we would rather keep everything that we have rather than give it up, I have a lot of faith that the living God is going to call us again into that bright white light on the road to Damascus. But in the meantime, we have a lot of conversion to do, and we have a lot of repentance to do. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.